So I want to do kind of a little bit of an overlap, kind of a review, and bring up a few things before we get into our chapter tonight. So in chapter 4, we saw that Moses and Aaron, right? Moses came to the Lord and said, I can't do it, send somebody else, when he was told to go to Egypt. I'm not your guy, Lord. And that made God angry. We talked about that last week. And then, but the Lord said, okay, well then your brother Aaron, use him as your mouthpiece. You know, he's on his way out to see you. And so Moses with Aaron were going to be sent back to Egypt representing the Lord and speaking on behalf of God's people. And so chapter 4, I think it's in verse 19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, where Moses was, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. So Moses, born in a time of great persecution upon the Jewish people, the Pharaoh was trying to destroy them, and so Moses survived the effort to destroy all the male children. 40 years later, he goes out to try to defend the Israelites, and that blows up in his face, and Pharaoh puts a death sentence on his life, so he flees to Midian, where 40 years later now, he's now 80, and the Lord is calling him to come back to Egypt as a witness, gives Moses vision for returning. There's something about vision. When we have vision from the Lord, vision survives our villains. Good way to remember that. Vision survives villains. All Moses had to do was wait on the Lord, and the Lord comes to him now and says, okay, everyone that was after your life is now dead. I want you to go back to Egypt. So when we get vision from the Lord, it outlasts the plans of God's enemies. You know, God's ways are everlasting. The ways of man in this life concerning the things of this life are short-lived. And so when the Lord gives you direction, when he gives you vision, he brings about his purposes through that. And we want to remember that it's in God's timing, of course. And so I have found that when God gives me vision, when he speaks to my life, he even outlasts my own feelings and thoughts. You know, when I have an idea of what God's going to do because he's spoken to me, when I get it wrong and I get impatient and I feel discouraged, the vision that God gives me in his word survives that. The promises that God's given you in Christ are forever. You've heard me say this so many times. I'm going to say it again tonight. The promises of God are true, right? Whether you believe or not, promises of God are true. They're true for you by faith. And so our faith is often challenged by others to try to get us to question God. That's what the enemy of God tries to do. So God gives us vision at times, specifically in our lives, so that we can walk through a season of hardship, even knowing that we've heard from the Lord. When Mary and I were praying about where to go, we felt like the Lord was telling us to start a church, and he laid Healdsburg and Windsor on our hearts, and we moved up here. He just gave confirmation. This is where you're supposed to be. And that confirmation from the Lord was so important because it was very difficult starting the church. And so in those darkest days, I would think, Lord, I'm just trying to, by faith, do what you're telling me to do. And that saw me through those times. So whatever you're going through, whatever's going on in your life, you can trust God to carry you through it. That's it. Even if you're wondering, Lord, is this what you have for me? What a great place to be. Asking God if you're where he wants you to be, if he's directing your life. Isn't that beautiful? He keeps me at his feet. Even when I don't know what to do, I know to seek God, which keeps me close to him. So for the rest of my life, I'm not sure. That's good, because it'll keep me at his feet so that I'm having to hear from the Lord as to what he would have me do. So vision outlasts and survives villains. So God used Pharaoh in chapter 4. We saw that in verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go, and then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me, speaking of Israel. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So God is challenging Pharaoh. He's saying, if you don't obey me, then it's going to bring judgment upon you. But he just said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So it's interesting. That can seem almost like a contradiction. Well, God, if you're going to harden his heart, then how can you hold him responsible? I'm going to harden your heart, but if you refuse me, then I'm going to bring judgment upon you. Interesting. Kind of makes you think, well, wait. So God, are you just pulling the strings? You know, is this like, I'm going to harden your heart, but now I'm going to tell you that it wasn't me, it was you. Both are true. We have a personal responsibility to God for everything we say and do. Jesus says, you will give an answer for everything you say and do. And yet God is sovereign, seated on the throne of heaven and earth. I want you to see a verse. A few weeks ago, we had a little discussion about this, but I want to just show you this verse. It's a good one to remember concerning this. It's in Acts chapter 2. How can God hold us responsible for what he has foreordained, right? That's the question. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem after the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church. They're wondering what's going on. They heard the sound of a hurricane. There wasn't a hurricane, but it sounded like it. So they all gathered, and he said, this is that, and quotes the scriptures, God's pouring out his Spirit upon us. But he says in let's read verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, there it is, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, right? So the idea is, it's God's plan, yet you're being held accountable for what you did. Look at this again. A man attested by God, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's God's sovereignty. But then he says, he points to them and says, but you have taken him by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, and God raised him up. So we're held accountable for what we do, even though God is sovereign over all things. And that can be confusing for a lot of people. But there's a lot of things I don't understand, but God reveals to me that dichotomy. Lord, you're in control of everything, and yet you've given me free will, and I'm accountable for what I say to do, or say and do. Absolutely. And so God's going to raise up Pharaoh, and we'll look at this later when it brings it up in the story. God raises up Pharaoh as an example of what happens when someone doesn't believe in him and doesn't acknowledge him. And Romans chapter 9, he uses that to express this is the power of God, is that he would take someone who makes a choice against him and use him as an example. So Pharaoh becomes an example to all the nations throughout history of what happens to someone who God reveals himself to and he resists it and acts as the enemy of God, because it's written in the scriptures. It wasn't just Egypt and Israel that have as an example. You talk to anyone on this planet probably who has any years behind them, and you bring up Pharaoh and the children of Israel, and they know the story, right? So he's an example for all humanity of what happens when someone resists the Lord. And so 7 times in the story, we'll point this out later, the Lord says he hardens Pharaoh's heart, but then also 7 times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. So God uses Pharaoh for his glory. He uses Moses and Aaron for his glory. So right at the end of chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So, verse 31, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. And so God uses them to show the signs and the message of God to the people of God, and the people of God believe. And when we believe, God does amazing things in and through our lives. Amen? I think I said this last week. Faith is not whooped up. It's walked in. We're called to walk by faith. We're not called to hyperventilate, you know, into some kind of experiential thing where I'm so excited, this is amazing. It's not faith. Faith is hearing from the Lord and walking in that. It's a life choice that we make to live our lives believing God. And then he does amazing things. Isn't faith mysterious? Can I have some of you read a couple verses? Is there someone that would read for me Luke chapter 11, verse 9?
And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you.
Beautiful. There you go. Somebody read Luke 17, verse 6.
So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you.
So in that passage specifically, Jesus has answered Peter, you know, and Peter says, how many times am I supposed to forgive my neighbor when he sins against me, right? And Jesus says, if he sins against you seven times in a day and repents, forgive him. In other words, and then in another passage, he says, it's actually not just seven times, Peter, it's 70 times seven. So 490 times. No, it's actually more than that, right? It's constantly we're to live in forgiveness. And Peter responds and says, Lord, increase my faith. And in that passage, Jesus says, increase your faith. If you had faith as a mustard seed, you could tell this mulberry tree be planted in the sea and it would obey you. Faith is mysterious. It is. Now, I'm having us read these verses because I am challenged by this. Now, we know that faith is not like a magic wand that we can just get whatever we want. But these passages challenge me as to what it means to really believe in the Lord and walk by faith. I want to read to you John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Most assuredly, so John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Now again, what is faith? Faith is hearing from the Lord and walking in belief of the Lord. Verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. When I read passages like this, I have to stop and just ponder what God has given us in faith. So that when God speaks to me, all I'm called to do is believe him and respond accordingly, right? Walk by faith. The question I think for many of us is, how do you know when it's the Lord? And that is the question. There are things that I know are what God is speaking to me in his word. And so what I do when I am challenged by being called to believe in God is simply, Lord, am I already believing what you've already said to me? Or am I still wrestling with the promises that God's given me now? I think we talked about this. Forgiveness is a big one. Are you forgiven of your sins? Past, present, and future, are you forgiven of your sins? Do we sometimes doubt that? Maybe not. Maybe you're not like me. But there are times throughout my entire Christian life where I have found myself wondering if I'm really forgiven. And then I think, wow, that thought still crops up somehow and causes me to doubt God. I'm learning over the years more and more, is becoming more familiar to die to those doubts and not hold on to them and walk free in the forgiveness of God, because it produces in me this great desire to want to please God. 1 John 5 said, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know we have the things that we ask of him if he hears us. Isn't that amazing? That's just mysterious. It's absolutely wonderful. So the Christian life is really walking with the Lord. And when we hear from God, we just respond by faith in him. So all that, sorry, I kind of had to get off there a little bit. The children of Israel believed because they saw the signs. So back to our text. Thank you for letting me preach there a little bit. So chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. Interesting, huh? In verse 10, and the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. So the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Right, so heavy oppression has started now. In verse 15, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses is sent to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, and it doesn't seem to be going so well. But this is what God told them. So they come before Pharaoh. They bring them God's word, God's command. Pharaoh, this is what God's told us. To bring him a feast in the wilderness. And Pharaoh's response, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Who is the Lord? That's what Pharaoh says. He is to Pharaoh the God of slaves. There's no evidence of the Lord's power in Pharaoh's eyes. He doesn't have any details to define who the Hebrew God is. Matter of fact, from Pharaoh's perspective, he sees the blessings upon Israel. The past pharaohs have agreed. These people are just blessed, right? and they've tried to destroy them, and they can't. They're just blessed by God. So he sees the blessings upon Israel, but Pharaoh has enslaved them, and so he wins. He sees no reason to respond to the Lord, and therefore he sees no reason to respond to Moses and Aaron. Now, I want you to remember, Pharaoh believes he is a god, right? And everyone treats him as if he were a god. The doctrine is this, that he was born of the sun, S-U-N, right? Born of the sun, and he was not to serve, but he was to be served as the representative of the sun god. So because of this warped view of himself and of others in commanding them to serve him, he therefore had a warped view of God, of course. By the way, you and I are born of the sun. Just spelled a little different. S-O-N. And Jesus said this, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Therefore, we are not served, but we go and serve, representing the Son of God that we've been born into. So for him to simply agree, Pharaoh that is, to the authority of a foreign god would not fit his worldview. It's all about him. Which we looked at that Sunday morning. Who else was like that? I'm going to make myself like the Most High. Isaiah 14, it's Lucifer himself. I want to be exalted. I want to sit on the throne. I'm going to be like the Most High. Becomes the opposite of God's character, trying to be like God. You and I are called to be like God in character so that we rightly represent him, which is again the opposite of what the enemies of God turn into. So he says this, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know the Lord. And remember, Moses is referring to the Lord as the Lord. This is the new name that was given him at the burning bush back in chapter 4. Tell them I am that I am sent you, for I am has sent you. That word is Yahweh. We pronounce it that way. It's the YHWH. Pharaoh has no idea who this new God is, that he's coming to him and saying, in the name of the Lord. He has no evidence, no personal history, no relationship. And by the way, this Pharaoh had nothing to do with Joseph. That was all history, quickly forgotten. And so he's not going to respond to the Lord because he doesn't know the Lord. Today, there's people that reject God, and therefore they reject the witnesses of God. They reject creation. It's not the evidence of a creator somehow. People can look up at all those stars that you're talking about and think, amazing accident. I just have never understood that. I remember being a little kid, there was these trees between my neighbor's house and ours that went all the way to the front on the side. And I would look and see the crows flying and landing in the trees. And I'd think, you know what? Those aren't our trees or their trees. Those are God's trees. God's the one that owns trees. I just remember thinking that. So after my rebellious years, and I gave my life to Christ when I was 17, you know what I remembered? Oh, it's you, Lord, the God that owns all the trees. And he reminded me, you knew about me. I think he's given us a witness in creation. So when someone rejects God, they reject the witnesses of God, creation, the scripture. I'm amazed that people still believe the telephone game with scripture. Well, you know, you go around the telephone game, you tell everybody a secret, by the time it comes back around, it's totally different. That's what's happened to the Bible. And I can sit with someone and show them the evidence of how we have the manuscripts and we have ancient manuscripts that line up with the current day manuscripts. There's hardly any changes at all, only little copying errors that are dealt with. The scriptures are so authoritative in their proof as given to us from the Lord, and yet people still reject the scriptures because it's a witness of God. Prophecy is a witness of God. So when you talk to people and tell them about the prophecy in scripture, oh, that was all written after the fact. Daniel probably has the most accurate prophecy that we can note. It's actually chapter 11 is probably the most intricate chapter in the Bible concerning prophecy. And it's all about a couple hundred years before Christ into the coming of the Messiah. So incredibly accurate that the critics said it had to be written after the fact. I love it when critics say, there's no way Because it's like the king of the south, the king of the north, they're fighting, they had this battle. That all lines up perfectly with history. So we know it was written after the fact. Thank you, Dead Sea Scrolls, you know. Because when they discovered the copies that were written prior to that time, they had already made it very clear that it had to be written afterwards. So their own game got them. It's like all of a sudden, well, we don't know what to say. Oh, it was all generalized. No, sorry, you already told us it was so accurate. It's amazing. So creation is rejected by those that reject the Lord. Scripture, prophecy, the gospel is, of course, the full light of God in the face of Jesus Christ, rejected by those that reject God. And who else? You and I. Our witness of God is rejected because people have already rejected God. So that you have to come to God, how? By faith. Which means we are a witness for God, we share the gospel with people, we love on them in Jesus' name, but in order for them to be saved, the Lord shows up through our lives and they come to God by faith. That's what it is. That great, wonderful, mysterious faith. And so here we see, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. And so not acknowledging him means there's no need to fear him. So we know the story, though, that God has already said, I'm going to convince him otherwise. So Moses says, well, he's met with us. So it's the testimony of relationship. I talked with the Lord, and he said to come and tell you this, that he's commanded a feast, that we would go into the wilderness, and we need to go lest he would judge us with pestilence or the sword. It's possible, right? So he's sharing this testimony of relationship with Pharaoh. And by the way, not to jump too quickly into application, but it's really offensive and quite a challenge to godless people and religiously empty people when you talk about your relationship with the Lord. There's a lot of stories that I could share that would fill the rest of our night with just that testimony. That people that they didn't see any evidence for God, but it was someone like you and I that just simply showed them the love of Jesus that drove them to the Lord because they just didn't have an answer. This person's life has changed. We've met people who you see them, you think, man, that person would, man, that you're just never going to come to Christ. And all of a sudden you run into them, praise the Lord, I became a Christian. You're like, what happened? The Lord happened is what it is, right? Powerful testimony. So Pharaoh doesn't know what to do. So he attempts to have the upper hand regarding the Lord. And he attempts to prove to Moses and Aaron and all the Hebrews that no one can oppose him, placing himself over the Lord. So he oppresses Israel, judges them as if he's in the place of God. He's exhibiting this power and authority over them as he attempts to instill fear and helplessness in their hearts, attempting to conquer their idea of God helping them. So all this further oppression, you know, the reason that you're crying out to your God is because you're lazy. I'm going to make your work harder. I'm going to teach you never to challenge my authority. No one challenges me. In other words, it's the classic, the beatings will continue until morale improves, right? That's just the way of Pharaoh here. So that's the way Pharaoh sees it. He's going to conquer them through oppression. I'm trying not to let myself get distracted by that concept in our day and age. But how does God see this? And what does God do? Already in chapter 3, he said, I'm going to deliver you with a mighty hand, striking Egypt with great wonders, and then you will come out after that. Pharaoh won't let you go. He's going to resist, and I'm going to judge him, and then you will come out with great wonders. Riches. And so it was already planned. You see, Pharaoh's going to prove to Moses not to ever challenge him. God's going to prove to Pharaoh not to challenge him, right? Pharaoh thinks he's God. He's not God. The Lord is God, and God's going to make that very clear. If you have a chance, read Psalm 2 sometime this week. It's about the enemies of God coming against the Lord and his anointed. And it says there in Psalm 2 that the Lord holds them in derision. Right? So you picture God who holds every atom together by the power of his word, creates everything, places humanity on the earth, and they gather some little sticks and rocks and stuff, and they're going to go fight God. We're going to go fight God. And God just goes, ha! That's what holding them in derision is, right? I mean, it's like, do you have any idea? You have no idea what you're doing, do you? And the Lord laughs at their attempt to rebel against him, holds them in derision. Reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, if you want to look it up. Nebuchadnezzar writes it all down for us. You see, God revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel's dreams. And then he had this another dream that was perplexing to him. So he called for Daniel there in chapter 4. And Daniel came and said, actually, the tree that you saw in your dream that's going to get cut down, it's you. Because you won't give glory to God for what he's done through your life. But in the end, you'll give him glory. A year later, it says it in chapter 4, a year later, Pharaoh's in his palace and he sees the greatness of Babylon and he goes, isn't this great Babylon just because of me and all of my greatness? This is the expression of my greatness. And the voice comes from heaven and says, that's it. Kingdom's been taken from you. And he's thrown out into the wilderness for 7 years. He eats grass like an animal. He loses his sanity for 7 years until he comes to the conclusion, the Lord is God, and confesses the Lord God. You see, God has a way of winning. There's a guy, Friedrich Nietzsche. You ever heard of him? He lived 1844 to 1900. His most famous saying is, God is dead. He recorded that in his writings from 1882 to 1887. Now, he wasn't a very popular author in his day. And in about 1888, he began to struggle with insanity. And that continued until his death on August 25th, 1900. Fast forward, 1960s, his phrase, God is dead, was popularized in street graffiti. Someone had written, God is dead, Nietzsche. And right underneath it, someone said, Nietzsche is dead, God. Right. God has a way of winning, right? Conquering his critics. You see, God is not threatened by those who reject him or act against him. You ever feel threatened? Sometimes, you know what, church, let me just share. Sometimes it feels like an emotional and psychological threat when I'm talking to someone that's not a believer. I'll feel like, oh, they're going to be offended by this, or they'll say something just toxic, and I'll think, oh, here we go, and the tension level rises, and all of a sudden there's conflict because I'm a believer. And the next thing you know, I'm being forced and pigeonholed into some kind of political position, and moral issues come up, and you're a hater and a bigot and all that. And I just think, how did that happen? I was just talking about Jesus. And sometimes I can feel threatened by the enemies of God. But God never feels threatened by his enemies. And we certainly don't need to defend God. We are called to present him, to represent him. He defends himself just fine. So the people in our story here, they come to the taskmasters there in verse 10 on, and they say, this is unreasonable. They inquire of Pharaoh, and they question his decisions. This is unnecessary. This is unwise. You're not giving us straw, and you're requiring the same amount of bricks. We actually can't do that. But Pharaoh just wants to impress or oppress them. That's all it's about, is just simply oppressing them. It's not about whether they're going to be able to accomplish it. He, of course, knows they won't be able to. So what was their problem? What was their mistake? They inquired of Pharaoh rather than God. God, what do we do? You know, you find yourself in a situation, and the next thing you know, you're battling with someone about something, and you're getting all caught up in the drama or whatever. It's like, wait a minute, I need to back up. I just need to say, Lord, what would you have me do? And then do what he says. That was their problem. They went to Pharaoh first. And what happened is greater oppression upon them because of who? Moses is how they see it. Because of what Moses and Aaron did, now our lives are worse off. So their response, verses 20 and 21, is that they complain against Moses. You see, they believed in the Lord. They saw the signs. They were excited. They worshiped the Lord because you're going to finally come and deliver us. But things weren't going like they had hoped. And so they began to complain. The Lord will judge you, they say to Moses. The Lord's going to judge this whole thing. They're absolutely right. He is going to judge. He's going to judge Egypt. He's going to judge them. He's going to deliver them. He's going to call them to faith. This is just the beginning chapter of their relationship with the Lord. It gets worse before it gets better, doesn't it? Let's see here. Who's been a Christian for less than 10 years? Anyone? Anyone in the room? Okay. For less than 10 years? How long, Bonnie, have you been a believer?
Four.
4 years. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Yeah. And Destiny, right? 1 year? Okay. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. Awesome. So, sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. When I gave my life to Christ, gosh, seems like so long ago, 17 years old, I was into drugs. I was literally dating a witch, like she was into witchcraft and cast spells and stuff. I remember she came to, I lived at my parents' house still, and she came to the door to pick me up for our date, and my two friends opened the door, and she was dressed in what looked like a witch, and she had an apple to offer to them, and they screamed and ran off. It's like, oh, my date's here, right? My parents were just kind of like, well, you know, kids will be kids. Then I gave my life to Christ. My mom came to me and said, now, Chris, be careful. Don't go overboard. And I became, because I began to share, you need to give your lives to Christ, my whole family. I said, you need Jesus or you're going to go to hell. I wasn't very gentle. Lots of zeal, right? You're all going to hell. Love you, Mom. You know, but I would preach Jesus, and I became the bigot and the hater, and I was exclusive, and it was just amazing, the tension in my life that came upon me because I gave my life to Christ. They had no idea what I was leaving behind and repenting, coming to the Lord, what God was freeing me from. I was losing my sanity because of drugs and junk, and the Lord brought it back to me. And my parents were more concerned that I would go overboard with my Christianity. Sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. I just want to encourage you in this, whatever it is you're going through. When we grow, sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. That's the way it is in nature, right? It's going to happen. All the trees will look gorgeous coming up here. The leaves are changing. And then what happens? They lose all of their leaves, and everything just looks dead all winter long, and we have to wait until spring. Winter is a part of spring, right? When you're going through those adolescent years, everything, just everyone's stupid, you know everything and all that, right? And life gets hard, but adolescence is an important part of adulthood, right? Sometimes things just get harder before they get easier. No pain, no gain. We've heard it. When you're working out, when you're training, you don't just, well, I'm getting a little sweaty, I better stop. You push yourself. You push yourself. I've got an exercise bike that talks to me now, and it tells me, you can do it. Keep going. I'm like, yeah, I can do it. Who are you? You're no one. You know, you're just trying to get me to work out. You're trying to trick me into being healthy. Right? Dieting, same thing. You have to discipline yourself. It starts with determination, knowing that you're going to want to quit. There was a friend of mine who was a runner, and he said every day he'd go running around his neighborhood in Healdsburg, there was an area where he could go up this hill and back around to his house, or downhill to a level area by his house. And every day he'd train, he would run to that point and his mind would say, just go the downhill way this time. And I go, how often would you wrestle? Because he'd always go uphill because he was working out. And I said, how often would that happen? He goes, oh, every time. Every time. But he knew he wanted results, so he would choose the harder road to get the results that he was determined to get. You know who Dennis Prager is? Mary and I are watching his master's program, and he goes through some teachings that are really awesome. But one of the things he said is this: without determination, you'll never start. Without consistency, you'll never finish. Isn't that interesting? I like that. I like that. No pain, no gain. In recovery, those of you that have been through recovery, you know detoxing is hard. Remembering and learning from the misery that you've put yourself through is hard, but choosing it again is even harder. Resisting the old ways of coping when your feelings come is what recovery is all about. And that blame game hurts a lot of people. I drink because of you. Oh, really? It's my fault that you're drinking, right? It's not just you, it's all of them. Okay, so now it's everyone against you. You know who's really to blame? God. You watch that progression. It's amazing how that's true for many people. I can't believe in a God that would allow me to go through what I've gone through. So it's God's fault. But recovery works when you stop the blame game. And the healing is the end of the blame game and the call to rely on and trust in the Lord. And the rewards in that are everlasting. You see, when God works on us, transforming us into the image of his Son, we tend to panic. This might be a little too transparent. I tend to panic, right? I tend to run. I tend to thrash. I'm unable to move forward sometimes because of the present hardship that I'm going through. But in all of it, God proves his faithfulness and his goodness to us. And we reflect back on that and we see it. Like Peter says, the end is praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, where are we? Verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people? This is now Moses' response to the Lord. Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. There it is, right? God told them what he was going to do. And Moses was listening almost, and he heard, okay, here's what's going to happen. God's going to give me these miracles that I do, and that's going to convince everyone that I'm representing the Lord, and then he's going to deliver the people, and it'll be awesome. That's what Moses remembered. Here's what the Lord told him, that he would convince the Hebrews and Pharaoh, and that he would deliver his people after Pharaoh resisted, bringing judgment upon himself, and the Lord would be glorified, and then Israel would be delivered with even great riches. And so Moses kind of left out that last part. Lord, it hasn't worked yet, and you're not even delivering us. You ever do that? You ever feel like you're in the middle of something going, I don't know, Lord, I read your promises, and it just seems like you've abandoned me. If you've ever felt that way, you're in good company. There's a lot of people in the scriptures that went through that. My favorite is David. He says, how long, O Lord, am I going to have to cry out forever? Am I going to have to cry a river before you hear me? Why is heaven silent? But that's not where the Psalms end. That's usually in the beginning of the Psalm. I cry out and yet heaven is silent. But then he says, but you have told me that you are my deliverer, therefore I will trust in you. So many times in the Psalms, that's the progression. He looks back and writes a song about that season in his life. I was in this place where it seemed to me like God was forsaking me, but then I remembered God's promises, and I trusted in the Lord, and look what God's done in my life. We could all write a song based on that template alone. When we did our trips to Israel, we need to do another one. Maybe we'll do one next year. What do you say? You want to go? It's so, such a blessing to see the Holy Land. But we were where David lived in the wilderness there. I'm forgetting the name. What is it? Where there's an oasis? En-Gedi. Thank you. And we all sat down, got our little notebooks out, and just wrote a psalm to the Lord. Just write some notes down, you know, make a story out of it, and just give your heart to the Lord, just like David did in this place. And it was just a real sweet time for me to sit there and just write down some, not much of a poet, but, you know, poetry to the Lord of what God's doing in my life right now. If you're in a place where you're going through something, commit yourself to writing it down and watching what the Lord does in your life. So the Lord's promises to us, you and I, are from death to life, right? He's promised you life to conquer sin and death on your behalf and giving you everlasting life. But the promise that he made to you includes suffering and tribulation now and glory for all eternity. And we tend to see the promise of glory, grab our salvation now and say, Lord, why are you allowing this evil in my life? We forget the middle part where Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you. You know this verse, right? John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Earlier in that chapter he says, you have sorrow now, but I'm going to give you joy. And your sorrow will be turned into joy, and no one's going to take that joy away from you. Sometimes it gets harder before it gets better. Peter says it in his epistle this way. He says that we have this inheritance that's promised to us in heaven. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, God allows us to be tested to prove that he's our Savior. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Very difficult to walk through. But the way Peter says it, if it needs to be this way, that you would suffer for a while and go through various trials, the purpose of God is so that in the end, you will say it's all praise and glory to Jesus Christ. Lord, give us that perspective now. Okay, we have a few minutes, so let's do what I said we were going to do. Let's read the first 13 verses of chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, so now the Lord's responding to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Wait, did I say that right? And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Remember when Hagar named the well the God who sees me? Remember what she called it? Elroy. That's the El Shaddai. Elroy. They didn't have this name. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of the pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I want you to remember that. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give to you as a heritage. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So Moses is still wrestling with the Lord, feeling like he's incapable of accomplishing what God is promising to do through him. And so the Lord gives him a command there at the end. In other words, he says, this is not optional, Moses. You have to go and do this because I am going to deliver the people of Israel. So the Lord affirms his word and his works here at the beginning of the chapter there. Reminds him of the details that he missed, right? Reminds Moses there was going to be some resistance by Pharaoh and I was going to teach him a lesson through judgment and then deliver you. He forgot that last part. But he says here in verse 1, with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. But then in verse 3 there, verse 6. I told you to remember. I didn't remember. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So God's power is displayed, and what did it do? It brought great oppression upon God's people while he's judging the world. So he's judging Egypt, and it brings oppression upon his people before they're delivered. I want to read you a verse that if you've never heard this, it's kind of mind-blowing. It's in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel is past the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in Babylon. God is giving his future prophecy to Ezekiel concerning the end of the age and Israel. So even future on our calendar, a lot of the prophecies in Ezekiel are about when he's going to bring Israel back into the land in the future. You see, the northern tribes of Israel were scattered amongst the nations and they never were brought back. Judah went into Babylon, that's where Ezekiel is, with the those that were in Babylon, under the bondage of Babylon, and he's prophesying to them and saying God is going to come and take those people of Israel throughout all the nations that he's scattered them and bring them back into the land. When did God bring the Jews of the world back into the land of Israel? 1948 is when they were deemed a nation again, a sovereign nation. Prior to that, that was happening. Never between the 2,000-year gap in history did Israel gather back as a nation into the land. And I want you to see this, verse 33 of Ezekiel 20. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, similar to what we just read, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. God made a promise to Israel that he was going to bring them back into the land. How did he do that? What happened in the world? World War II. Mayhem everywhere. But this appears to be a prophecy that I'm with an outstretched hand and with fury poured out, I'm going to get you back into my land. That includes the Holocaust. that occurred upon the Jewish people before they were brought back into the land. So that phrase, with an outstretched arm, a mighty hand, and with fury poured out, is pretty intense. What God did in the world to bring about the fulfillment of his people coming back into the land, delivering them from the nations around them. So extremely mysterious, extremely powerful, with a strong hand. So they're, of course, suffering prior to that deliverance, and they're complaining, and God's ways are greatly mysterious to you and I. What happens when we read the scriptures is our minds are renewed by the word of God. God fills in the blanks for us as we continue in his word, and we're reminded, directed, even transformed. Our lives change when we continually take in his word. Now, the unbelieving world around us changes too, but it's quite different the way that God changes us when we are in the midst of an unbelieving world, taking in the word of God like tonight. Church, just be reminded of this. When we hear from the Lord in our in his word, our lives change. By the way, what the Lord reminds Moses is, I already made the promises to the forefathers. Who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're now included in the promise that I made. I'm going to include you. You can trust me with this. I'm going to deliver you. But God, it's never going to work. It's now a command. You have to go because I'm going to deliver you. Christian, you can go kicking and screaming if you want. But God's got you. He's bringing you right where he wants you to be in him. I want to read you a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He's one of my favorite commentators. He says this: "It is an arresting fact that a present darkness will make men forget the clear light of the past, and imminent danger will render us unconscious of previous deliverance." Can I read that again? "It is an arresting fact that a present darkness will make men forget the clear light of the past." What have you done for me lately, Lord? Right? "An imminent danger will render us unconscious of previous deliverance." God does a work in my life. He saved me from sin and death at 17. And then later on in life, where are you now, Lord? How am I ever? I'm just going to lose everything. I can't make my rent. Where are you? I forget that God promises to be faithful to me. And I've learned over the years that that process transforms me into someone that's more dependent upon him. When we study the children of Israel through the rest of the Exodus here and in through their history, on through their history, that's what we see, is God is working in his people to accomplish his perfect end. And it's a beautiful picture of what God does in you and I to remind us of his faithfulness. So I just leave you with this question. What is God bringing you through right now in your life? Do you find yourself struggling with that blame game? The reason things are hard is because of them, because of her, because of him. Or are you broken before the Lord? Are you immobile because of fear or anguish? Are you walking by faith, waiting on the Lord, moved by his promises, by his leading? Maybe tonight you simply needed a reminder from him, an affirmation from him. And is that what God's doing right now? Is just reminding you, you can trust him in everything. Well, I pray that's what God is speaking to you tonight, because I know that's true. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that these stories, Lord, the way you wrote your scriptures, you tuck the teachings, the doctrines, into these stories so that we'd be reminded, Lord, that even if things get harder for us, we can still trust you, because you are the God who delivers. You're the God who keeps his promises to us. And so, Lord, go before us. I pray that you would direct our minds, our hearts, our steps to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.